I would like to begin this morning by expressing my appreciation for your presence today and appreciation for the opportunity that we've had today to worship God together. And one announcement that I neglected to have Brother Gallman make before the assembly began. We wanted to make note of the fact that Brother Justin Carroll has been called away, or is in the process of being called away for work on a special assignment in California that will be at least 3 weeks duration. I believe this afternoon is when he's planning on leaving. Is that right? So his family will be without him for about 3 weeks' time, and we need to keep him in our prayers as he travels to California, and maybe even more importantly, his family, until he's able to be with them again. So please keep that in mind. I want to spend some time this morning discussing the mind of Christ, and what we want to establish from that is the need that we have to mimic or to emulate the mind of Christ ourselves. And I think that Philippians chapter 2 is a good passage to turn to begin a discussion of that, where the phrase is actually used in verse 5 of the text, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Now the context of Philippians chapter 2 deals with the willingness of Jesus to humble himself in coming to earth. He was at the right hand of the Father. He was in heaven, but did not consider it something to be held on to or grasped hold of. That phrase in verse 6, it says, "Who being the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God," I think is best explained or described as that idea of maintaining or holding on to it. And there is another number of different translations which have the idea of grasping hold of it. It's not something he considered necessary, in other words, that he maintain or hold on to that position that he held at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But instead, because of the desire of God to send his Son, was willing to make himself of no reputation and took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. And we're told in verse 8 that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the two things that are mentioned in verse 8 of the text that were characteristic of Jesus as described in Philippians chapter 2, he was willing to humble himself, to abase himself, to step down from that position of exaltation at the right hand of the Father and come as a man. And he was willing to become obedient. And that obedience was an extreme obedience. Jesus did not merely acquiesce to God's will in coming to earth, but he died a sacrificial death, a painful death. And as a result of his sacrifice, bore the brunt of our sins in his body on the tree. And that was a significant sacrifice that he made, a significant step of obedience. There are a lot of people who are willing to obey so long as it doesn't put them out too much. It's not something that requires too much of them. But this is sacrificial obedience that we make reference to here. The ultimate and extreme example of that, and as such, sets a very strong example for us as regards our responsibility before him. We are to have that same mind. We are to be like Jesus Christ was. Now, in order for us to understand the type of mind that Christ had, that we might emulate it, we've got to identify those things that are characteristic of Christ, those things that that are characteristic of his will, his nature, his character, what makes him who he is, so that we might have his mind. And so what we're going to do is to identify those things in our lesson today. Two of them have already been identified, humility, as well as a willingness to obey or submit. And we're going to actually touch upon those again as we continue in our study. But the important thing, the thing that will make this lesson beneficial to each of us, is the recognition as we identify what characteristics are Christ-like, what constitutes the mind of Christ, to make application ourselves, to seek to emulate him and to strive to be as he is, so that we might improve ourselves as well. And so as the call in the second chapter of Philippians is given by the Apostle Paul to the church there, to have the mind of Christ, we recognize our responsibility as well and want to identify what that mind is in the lesson. The first thing that we might make note of is the obvious one, one that certainly is characteristic of Jesus, and that is love. It is what is identified as that which sets the disciples of Christ apart from others. In John chapter 15, it is referred to as that great commandment, the commandment that you love one another. And notice again, characteristically, as I have loved you. So the mind of Christ was one of love. It is evidenced you are to love one another just as I have loved you. Already at this point in time, though he was still in the midst of his ministry, the fact is this was a point in which Jesus had already made himself of no reputation, had already humbled himself out of that motivation of love. The reason he did it was because of his love for us. He showed his willingness to express that love by coming in the first place. But also, I want you to note in verse 13 what is foreshadowed here in this particular text. And he says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And of course, he indicated in verse 12 that you're to love as I have loved you, and then shows the greatest demonstration of that love that you have for another is a willingness to die for them, to suffer physical death in their protection or in their benefit. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus did when he died on the cross at Calvary. And I think that Jesus, as he made this statement in John chapter 15, certainly understood what was going to be required of him, what the end was going to be, that he would be sacrificed on that tree. He had that full understanding of God's will and knew it would happen. And so he already indicated or foreshadowed his own death in this statement in verse 13. So love is the motivation for the things that Jesus did on our behalf. It is the motivation of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is also that which motivated Jesus to lay down his own life for those who are his disciples. And so this love is what his motivation was, and certainly should be characteristic of us in our lives as well. So that's the obvious one, the one that we would perhaps each of us, if we were to ask, what are the things which characterize or motivates Jesus in his life, what impels him to do what he did and to live how he lived, and love would be the preeminent example of that. But there are other things that are characteristic of the mind of Christ, and we again alluded to the first in Philippians chapter 2. I want to just talk a little bit more about it here at this point, and that is that he was obedient. Jesus was obedient with regard to the will of his Father. Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer establishes that very, very clearly. And again, it centers in his crucifixion on the cross at Calvary, that sacrifice that was in accord with the will of the Father. Now, in actuality, all aspects of Christ's life were lived in accord with God's will. You will remember that he came first because it was God's will that he came to this earth. God so loved the world that he sent his only, or gave his only begotten Son. Jesus came to this earth because it was the desire of the Father to redeem man. And in accord with that, he certainly was willing to do what was required. So there was that willingness to obey in coming, that willingness to obey in the death. You'll remember, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying to the Father, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And the reference there was to the upcoming sacrifice, what he would suffer for the world. But he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so he acquiesced to the will of the Father, and he was obedient. And the indication in verse 8 was that though he was a son, that is, indicating an exalted position, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, going back to verse 7, just want to read it, and I understand it begins in the the middle of, this thought begins in the middle of the seventh verse. But I want you to notice what it said. In the days of his flesh, we had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, having reference to the Father who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, again, that reference that we make to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed to the Father. He prayed, and he prayed, as indicated here, with vehement cries and tears in the full recognition that God, his Father, would be able to save him from that sacrifice. And yet, understanding that that sacrifice was necessary for you and I, he was willing to do so. He learned obedience. He was in that position of exaltation and yet submitted to the will of God and suffered. And having been, we're told in verse 9, perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. It was because of what he did, because of his willingness to submit to the will of his Father, that he became perfect. He was completed. He accomplished all that was necessary. With regard to the redemption of men, and having been perfected, or having become completed, we are told that he became the author of eternal salvation. Salvation is in Christ, in Christ alone. The third point that we want to make is the nature, again, of such obedience. We want to emphasize, though we have already alluded to it, the sacrificial nature of his existence while on the earth. And again, the Apostle Paul makes note of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as he alludes to the need of the brethren in Achaia to be abounding with regard to the giving or the contributions to the saints who were in need. And so here is this this desire that the Apostle Paul had for the church of Corinth to be generous and to be sacrificial in their giving, to abound in what they gave to those who were poor. And he indicated in verse 7, as you abound in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, diligence, in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also, having reference again to their benevolence. He said, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. In other words, it is going to be proven by what they do, and how what they do is evidenced in the life and the beneficence that it offers to the saints, that they are indeed being sacrificial and being willing and desirous of the welfare of others. And so in this, he says, I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. And then in verse 9, he brings in Jesus. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this call for them to be sacrificial is based upon the example of Jesus Christ. This is another way of saying that they should have the mind of Christ. You need to be sacrificial in this grace, abounding in the benevolence that you offer to others, in remembering and recognizing the grace of Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Now again, it has reference to his position of exaltation, his abasement, so that we might be exalted. Jesus became rich, or was rich, he was at the right hand of the Father, became poor, humbled himself, and died on the cross at Calvary, so that we might, through his abasement, through his poverty, ourselves become rich, receive the benefits. He became, having been perfected by his abasement, by his humility or humiliation, by becoming humble and sacrificing of himself, that he became the author of eternal salvation to those who believe. Through his poverty, we have become rich. And he indicated to them that commensurate responsibility that they had on behalf of the disciples to give, that even though that might impoverish them by their beneficence and their benevolence, that others might benefit from that and become rich through their poverty. Same basic idea. And that indicates sacrificial giving. And indeed, as I alluded to earlier, the brethren in Macedonia were very sacrificial in their giving. They gave of themselves first of all, and as such was very benevolent, in that through their own deep poverty, they helped the brethren in Judea in the offerings that they made. And so there is this call here this epistle to the Corinthians to be that way, to be that abundant with regard to the sacrifice that they make. And so just as Jesus evidenced a sacrificial obedience, our obedience to God should be sacrificial as well. And then there are two points that I want to make again with this concept of obedience that again are slightly different, or at least enlarges upon the general concept that we established from Hebrews chapter 5. And that is the fact that Jesus Christ, though at the right hand of the Father, was submissive to His will. Something that is clearly evidenced and established everywhere in the Gospels. Notice in John chapter 6, where Jesus, again, in giving a defense of Himself with regard to His position, He says, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And then He explains what the will of the Father is. He says, "The will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. And the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That was the reason for His coming. The reason for His coming is so that we might have everlasting life. He knew that was the Father's will. In fact, it is encapsulated, as we have already quoted from John chapter 3, that God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was the reason why God sent His Son. Jesus submitted to His will. Jesus was not willful. Now understand this. Despite who He was, He was the Son of God. And indeed it was indicated in Philippians chapter 2 that though being the Son of God, being at the right hand of the Father, He did not feel that something to be held on to, but rather He was willing to abase Himself. This willingness to submit to the will of the Father was characteristic of Him in His life. Now, how in the world can we make application of that in our lives? I think that it's obvious as you look at this. The prayer that Jesus offered to His Father in John chapter 17, as He prayed for the unity of believers, that they may be one as you and I are one, indicating that Jesus' desire was to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father was His will. But how often is it that we as Christians only give perhaps lip service to the concept of submission? We're living in a society that is not submissive at all. A society that champions the concept of liberty and have taken the concept of liberty and distorted it to the idea of license. I have the right to do whatever it is that I want to do. How many times have you seen on television in these stories about children growing up, them reaching an age where they tell their parents, "I'm 16 years old, you can't treat me like a child anymore." Or "I'm 17 or I'm 14 or sometimes I'm 10 or 12 years old and I'm not a kid anymore. And you can't treat me this way. I don't have to do what you tell me." And we're living in a society that a lot of people really believe that. Children believe that. Citizens of our nation believe that as to the responsibilities of the laws of our land. We could look at any number of different relationships that are impacted by this concept of liberty and the license. I am my own man. I have the right to do whatever it is that I want to do. Now, first of all, we recognize the limitations of that. You don't have the right to break the law. You don't have the right to defraud individuals. You don't have the right to overstep your bounds. But we chafe at the concept of submission in our society. And I'm telling you that as Christians, we ought not to be doing so. Instead, we should embrace the concept of will and embrace the concept of authority and embrace the concept of headship and be willing to submit ourselves to such rule and such authority and such headship as we find in our lives, just as Jesus did. Jesus was the Son of God. As affirmed in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. And yet that same Word that became flesh and dwelt among us did so because of a willingness to let go of that position and place and to humble Himself and submit Himself to the will of God. Submission is something that was characteristic of Jesus. If Jesus, who had the right to say, "No, I'm not going to do it," did not do so, but willingly submitted Himself to the will or the desires of the Father, then what right do we have to place limits upon what is required of us? To say that "I'll do this, but no more. You can't tell me this, or you can't tell me that." And it impacts every aspect of our lives, whether it has to do with our obedience to our parents, to our citizenship in this nation, whether it be with regard to the submission that we offer to the elders of the congregation in their capacity of oversight, certainly with regard to the preaching of the gospel as we are given the responsibility to submit and heed its teaching, every aspect of our lives, we should emulate the mind of Christ in these things. Now, with regard to obedience, there is not only that concept of submission, but the concept of a loyal submission. That is, submission to the will of the Father. There are some people who are very meek, and in fact, they will submit to whoever it is who presents themselves or usurps a position of authority before them, even if that authority is not legitimate. They'll submit, and that's wrong as well, because it shows a lack of loyalty. In other words, we are to submit, but we are to submit to those to whom it is appropriate to submit. And of course, the applications can be wide, but let's establish that principle with regard to Jesus' life. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, we alluded to that text a moment ago. He said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him." Whose will did Jesus do? Whose will did He submit to? It was the Father, and the Father alone. I want to remind you of the account in Matthew chapter 4 of the temptation of Jesus. And there were a number of things that Satan tried to do to cause Jesus to sin, certain temptations that were presented before Him. But one of the final temptations, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 9, was the devil's attempt to get Jesus to worship Him. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you." And of course, this is the appeal. "I will give you all these things," all the things that he saw in the world, "if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus' answer was this: "Away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And so not only was Jesus submissive, but he was submissive to only God. Ultimately, we recognize the same responsibility. When we talked about, just a few moments ago, we talked about that aspect of submission is something that is to be found in every aspect of our lives, every relationship, whether it be our parents. Well, why is it that we're to submit to our parents? Because in submitting to our parents, we are submitting to God. That's indicated very clearly in Ephesians the 6th chapter, when we are told to obey our parents in the Lord. The same principle applies with regard to the headship of elders, the oversight that is expressed in the church. Elders do not have the right to legislate. They do not have the right to make laws and to determine doctrine and teaching. And if indeed any man usurps his position in that position of oversight and goes beyond those things that are written or contradicts the things of God, we're not to follow him in folly. But in so much as they are offering the oversight and the wisdom that God has directed them to offer in that office, then yes, we are to submit to those who have the rule over us, as indicated in Hebrews chapter 13. So that derives, again, from God. Same thing can be said with regard to the civil government. Why do I have to pay taxes? Because Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Why do I have to obey the laws of the land? Because in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul very clearly establishes that those authorities that are appointed by God. They exist as a bane to the evildoer, but they hold absolutely no terror for those who are righteous, those who are obedient to the laws. And so the same principle applies in all things. But the point is this: ultimately, it is God's will that we are to obey. There are occasions that you find in the New Testament where, for example, we've talked about this in the book of Acts, where the apostles were told by the Jewish leaders, "Don't teach and preach in the name of Jesus anymore." Peter's answer was, "Whether it's right to do that, you have to answer that in your own mind, but we cannot but preach the things that we have seen and heard." So we have that responsibility to obey God rather than men, and to have loyalty with regard to the obedience that we proffer. God is our master. Jesus Christ is our Lord. The Word of God is our standard of authority that we follow, and we must submit to it and be loyal to it and it alone if we are to call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ. Continuing on, just a couple of others we want to add. This idea of purity, and that certainly is characteristic of Christ. Christ was pure. And I would like to go to John chapter 8 and make note in the context of John chapter 8 This claim that Jesus had concerning the fact that he had emanated from the Father, he being the bread of life, he being the one who is the speaker of truth and one that comes from God, and the fact that some actually sought to kill him and hated him for what he spoke. And in addressing that, he said to them, if God were your Father, that is, notice, God were your Father. You call yourselves children of God. You call yourselves as Jews, the children of the family of God. He said, if God were your Father, you would love me. If truly God were your Father, you would love me, because I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Now, this is the point made, and of course the Jews rejected Jesus by and large, and it indicated that they had as their father, not God, but as indicated in verse 44, he said, you are of your father the devil, and it's the desires of your father that you want to do. Their origin was not from God, but rather of the devil. What's the proof of that? Proof is in the way they acted and reacted toward Jesus Christ. The devil wanted Christ's destruction. We saw that a little bit earlier with regard to this temptation of Jesus. He wanted to end this threat to his existence and his power. And so he sought to destroy Jesus. And he sought to use other means of destroying Jesus. And the Pharisees and the Jews were just following right in on that. And as a result of that, the Lord himself said, you are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. But notice this, he said, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Again, indicating their parentage with their father, the devil. But verse 46, he said, which of you convicts me of sin? Now, there were many, many accusations that were made. There were many attempts that were made by the Jews on numerous occasions in Jesus' ministry to catch him in some indiscretion, to catch him in some error, some false teaching. They never could. They never could. And even when it came to the point of where he stood before Pilate, false accusations were raised against him. False accusations were raised in the presence of his countrymen in an attempt to foment them into a mob and to lead to his death. False accusations were raised against him in the presence of the high priest and raised up with the high priest being culpable in the matter before Pilate. All of these things because there was absolutely nothing that they could do to prove that he had done anything wrong. He was pure. He was guileless. He was without sin. The problem was is that he told them the truth. And because they did not believe it and are unwilling to accept it, they crucified him. But brethren, understand this. Jesus was pure. He was pure. He was sinless. And we can make note of his purity and his sinlessness in the life that he lived. We'll allude to a text in 1 Peter in just a few moments as we draw our lesson to a close that indicates the fact that he was without guile. He did no sin. And that should be characteristic of us as well. It should be characteristic of us with regard to moral purity. And the Bible is replete with passages which call us to refrain from lasciviousness and other lust of the flesh which war against the soul. The Bible calls us to doctrinal purity and assures us that those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ do not have Christ and God. Jesus was pure in every sense of the term. And we are to have the mind of Christ and be pure as well. And then the final point. No, there's two more, excuse me. The next point is that Jesus worked. And that, of course, has something to do with obedience as well. But I want this idea of productivity to come to mind. Jesus was diligent in his obedience. And as indicated in John chapter 9. And we'll begin reading with verse 1. Because a lesson is being taught by Jesus with regard to the blind man. A man was blind from birth. His disciples asked him, saying, who sinned? This was a common misconception of the day that all such defects came as a result of sin. And that certainly is not the case. And it wasn't at that time either. Jesus' answer in verse 3 said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Understand this. This man, Jesus said, is serving a purpose of God. I am going to show you the works of God through him. His being blind had nothing to do with any sinfulness on his part, nothing to do with any sinfulness on the part of his parents. But what it is going to do is demonstrate the power of God, because I'm going to heal him of his blindness. And of course he did. But notice the statement in verse 4. He said, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it's day. And Jesus did that. There were many other things that Jesus could do. In fact, many things that were left undone. You'll remember His promise that He would send the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all truth. And He had to leave them before that truth had been delivered in its entirety because He had to do the works of the Father while it was day. The night is coming where no man can work. But He said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And He indeed did the work of the Father. He was diligent. There was no time when He was slack with regard to the responsibilities that God had given Him. Wearied? Certainly. And there are times when His physical strain is actually revealed in Scripture. Times when He was tired. Times when He was saddened. Times when He was under great duress and stress, as indicated, for example, in His temptation, as well as that prayer we alluded to in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus was diligent. He was a worker. And indeed, because of that, indicates the type of workers that we should be as well. One of the admonitions that Brother Gallman gave before our services began with regard to engaging in the work. We were talking about it this past week, about the need again to have individuals sign and participate in the duty. Some of them are rather minor things, nevertheless important and helpful. Other things perhaps of greater importance. We all need to be diligent with regard to sharing the gospel with others. Be diligent with regard to prayer and Bible study, with regard to meditation and worship that is offered up to God. We all should be present whenever the doors are open for our assembly and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as was the manner of some in the Hebrew writer's day, and certainly seems to be the case in our day as well. There are other things that could be done as benefiting the brethren in this congregation. Duties that can be fulfilled. And it seems like too often it's the same ones that do it over and over again. There is that call for diligence to be workers. That's what Jesus was. How can anyone claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ if they're not asking the question, what can I do? It's not what must I do? What do I have to do? What I can get away with not doing? What I can allow or leave for others to do? But rather, what can I do? That's what Jesus did. Jesus was willing to make that ultimate sacrifice, diligent to do the work. He did not fail in any point of the law. Every jot, every tittle was fulfilled in His death and in His resurrection from the dead. And as it was fulfilled, it was accomplished that man is redeemed and God's will for mankind was accomplished in His life, in His sacrificial death, and in His resurrection from the dead. And just as Jesus worked, we ought to as well. And then the final point, and this is something that I think is an amazing thing, is how courageous Jesus was. And I want to just make note of that. The example that I find is actually throughout the entire 23rd chapter of Matthew. We're not going to read all of it. There are a couple of verses we want to read. But it's just an example of some of the harsh, plain things that Jesus said, despite the fact that in saying them, He got Himself into trouble. Just to give an example, when He was talking to the Pharisees, a preeminent sect of the Jews that because of their self-righteousness and their arrogance and pride often would treat harshly those who would disagree with them or those who would admonish them in any way. But look what Jesus said to them in verse 25. And again, you can go through that entire section of Scripture and find example after example of how they are whited sepulchres that outwardly they appear clean, but inwardly full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In verse 25, He says, "Woe to you, scribes!" Those are the lawyers. Those were the teachers of the law. And Pharisees, He called them hypocrites. He said, "You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence." Blind Pharisee. First, cleanse the inside of the cup and dish that outside of them may be clean also. Then He calls them serpents and brood of vipers and said, "How can you escape the condemnation of hell?" And plain speech. And it took courage to do that. And in fact, it led to the loss of His life. The Apostle Paul is another wonderful example of that, who would be kicked out of one town and stoned and left for dead, and get up and go to the next town and do exactly the same thing he did in the town before. And you think to yourself, well, he's just not very smart. No, it had nothing to do with whether he was smart or not. He was courageous. He was doing the work of his Lord, and we are too as well. And so this concept, this diligence that Jesus showed, both diligence as well as courage, the willingness to do these things, to say what needed to be said, to proclaim the truth in the face of opposition, no matter how severe that opposition might be, if something was characteristic of the mind of Christ, it's certainly something we should emulate as well in our lives. And so there are a number of things, and again, by no means exhaustive, but the characteristic of the mind of Christ. Christ expressed His love in His sacrifice on the cross, was obedient to the Father, and aspects of that obedience, sacrificial, that is the degree of the obedience, the fact that He submitted to God's will rather than exercising His own, and that it was God's will that He submitted to rather than another, having reference to His loyalty. The fact that He was pure in His life, did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, that He worked diligently and was courageous in the face of opposition. All of these things are characteristics of the mind of Christ and things that we should emulate as well. We alluded to 1 Peter chapter 2. I quoted it in part just a few moments ago concerning the one in verse 22 who committed no sin, nor was deceit or guile found in his mouth. Notice what is stated in the 21st verse of Peter's epistle there in chapter 2. For to this you were called. That is, this life as a Christian, you were called to that life because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Each and every one of us should recognize what it is that Christ did for us, what kind of person He was. The demonstration of His character and His mind is seen every day as He lived upon the face of the earth. And seek to emulate that ourselves. Let us have the mind of Christ in humility, in obedience, in purity, in loyalty. All of these things are Christ's mind and should be our mind as well. Hope this lesson has been beneficial to you. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. Don't know the hearts of any, but it may be that you're here today and have never responded to the precious good news of our Lord. Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived and died. He died for you and I. He died a death that was sacrificial. We alluded to the fact that He did not sin. He didn't die as a consequence of His own guilt. He died as a consequence of our guilt. We are the ones who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as such are in need of redemption. And that redemptive blood was shed by Jesus Christ. God attested to the fact that He was the anointed. He was the perfect sacrifice. By raising Him from the dead after 3 days. He has ascended into heaven where He reigns at the right hand of His Father on His throne in His kingdom. You can be a part of that. A citizen in the kingdom. A member of the body of Jesus Christ. A saved one. If you'll respond to that gospel. Do you believe it? If you do, repent of your sins. Turn away from them. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before those assembled today. And be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you can do that and willing to do so, then you can rise and walk in a newness of life as a child of God. We want to assist you in that if we can. And if we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call that's extended at this time, would you come while together we stand and while we sing.